You guys been to the fair yet? Can I just move stuff all over the place? Music people, may the Lord be with you. Yeah. Been to the fair? I did. Here's some fair shots. There I am with the sheep. You know, the fair I love because there's the most beautiful cotton candy popcorn smells, and then there's the gag reflex smells that you get at the and in the sheep barn. That was true. Go to the next ones here. Just kind of breeze through these. That's my daughter, Clara, and my lovely wife, Linda, and there's Robert. I'll go to the next one. That's my daughter, Robert, with the that's the sheep, Robert. These people are really into these things. They really are. And next one here, that looks like we're in Paris, doesn't it? But we're in Spokane. And here's, okay, this is the best part of the whole fair. It's called, we didn't have this when I was a kid, it's called mutton busting. Have you seen this? I mean, any two-year-old in the back, we're going to start a class for this. Talk about a church growth phenomenon. I mean, we have mutton busting on Sundays. These little, here's what they say. It's like they have the, don't. It's like the starting of the NBA. And they go, 2 years old, 36 pounds. And they got these kids in these Kevlar vests. And they send them out into, and here, go to the next one here. They just, yeah, go to the next one. Yeah, look at this. I mean, they're like serious. And the next one here. Yo, so no, what is amazing is all these little cute woolly sheep, when they come out of the gate after they poke them with an electric prod, I think, or something, they run to the fences. And it's like you're like, ah, and you know, but I don't even know why I'm telling you this. It's just awesome. Mutton busting. If we ever get a chance, you should do it. It's awesome. Last week, Ryan said that we're starting in Genesis. It's a great way to start. I mean, it's in the beginning, and we're a new start. And Ryan, I love what you said, that in the beginning, the word we came away with was, it was very good. It was very good. And I got thinking, what was it like before God created? And the Bible tells us it was chaos. It was dark. It was formless. And then God created, and boom, it was very, and the word in Hebrew is tov. It's the word we translate good. And Ryan, you talked about the word tov in Hebrew means to be pleasant or delightful or glad or joyful or the sense of well-being or pleasing. But here's what's so amazing. It wasn't good. Like when we hear good, we think, oh, perfect. We have this sort of Greek mind that says, oh, it was good, as if God created this static, perfect garden and then we came and ruined it. Because the idea of the word tov, or good, is more like a becoming. I mean, you think about it. After God created, before God created, it was chaos. And then after he created, it was still not finished. It was still some things not done. In fact, Genesis, verse 15 of chapter 2 says this. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, and to take care of it. In other words, there was still some stuff that God wanted to accomplish. It wasn't perfect in the static sense. We were involved in it. It would be like when we look at a baby, we say, oh, it's good. But we know that he or she isn't complete. But it's good. And so God created this, and we were created as human beings to be God's image bearers. That's what Genesis, the first chapter, is about. God actually left some things undone or entrusted us to finish them, to care and work the creation for his good purpose. And that's why we're here, branches. Somehow, the Garden of Spokane isn't finished. It's amazing that God actually wants to partner with me to finish some of his stuff on this earth. That's amazing, because I know me. Somehow, all of us realize this, right? That though God said it was good, the world that we live in, we don't sense the goodness of it all. In fact, so much of the creation and the world we live in these days, over the last year in particular, is broken. And it doesn't work like the garden was set up. I'm okay with saying that, right? It's been a year. You know, and if we read a little bit further in the story, the question is, how did we lose our story? How did this get so confusing? And in so many places, so broken. So let's read a little further in the story of Genesis. And, how many, do you bring your Bibles here? Every now and then bring a Bible. We do throw stuff up on the screen. But we're going to be in chapter 2 of Genesis, and then we're going to move into chapter 3. But let me read this, and I think it'll pop up here as well. Chapter 2, 15 through 17, and here's what it says. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die." We know this story, right? We have this story down. I mean, God created human beings. He stuck them in this garden. And there was one command that God gave. I mean, we know it, right? One command. And what's the command, right? What? Don't eat from the tree. But here's what's crazy. That's not the first command. It's amazing how quickly we jump to the negative. And in fact, the NIV does not the greatest job in translating the Hebrew of this phrase. Because, you know, it's a command. The first command, look at verse 16. And the Lord God commanded them. And if you look at this in Hebrew, the next line is two Hebrew words. Acha, acha. Eat, eat from every tree. That's what it says. Eat, eat from every tree. The NIV kind of gives us this vision like God commanded them, hey, you're free to eat from the trees in the garden. No, this is a really emphatic, and theologians try to figure out how do we understand this poetic doubling, acha, acha, from every tree. I mean, this is a little theology by Kent, but I think I'm okay here. Terry, if I step out of line, jump up and tell me I'm out of control. Terry is a chaplain, theologian at Whitworth who can keep me in line here. But here's Kent McDonald's translation. I really, really want you to eat from all the stinking trees in the garden. You know, I mean, there's a billion of them. In fact, you get the idea that God might get a little ticked off if you got stuck under one tree. I'm eating mangoes for a year. No. God says, I command you to eat from every. There's a million of them. In fact, there wasn't, you know, the Atkins diet or anything back then. And it was like almost like gain 10 pounds. Oh, cool. I like that. For goodness sake, I gave you taste buds. I could have put a slot in your throat and you could have dropped in a dog biscuit. But no. That's just, and you stop. And so, if you were to stop right there, I command you, eat from every tree, how would you define God? This is a little response here. What adjectives would you use to describe God based just on this? What's that? He's generous. What else? He's what? He's into food. He might even want us to have a little fun. He's extravagant. He's a little over the top. That's ridiculous. Every tree, that's wild. Now, but it's amazing how we jump so quickly to the first command being the negative part of the second half. And that's true, right? The second part we can't deny, but I would call it a loving warning. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of that tree, you will surely, and again we see this doubling, muth, muth. You will surely die, die. And literally, some translations say, in dying you will die. We don't know what to do with that, but here it is. I know it doesn't mean that, someday your heart's going to just expire. There's something deeper behind this muth, muth. It means to me that the way life is supposed to be and the way it's supposed to be lived, the harmony, the relationships with me and Adam, you, and with Eve and the world, if you eat from that tree, you're going to die. Dying, you will die. It's going to get crazy. All of this that's so good is going to get broken. And it's really not a negative, it's a loving warning. I mean, I know this as a father, right? I had three daughters, We moved from Africa, and I remember our first summer, it was so amazing. We had left an African drought. And when we moved to our little place over here in Wood Glen, I would weep every time the sprinkler systems came on. Because I realized where we live, we didn't have water for 4 months at our house. But it was so cute the first summer. The girls, my three girls, came out with their little bathing suits, you know. And we're back in America. It's just amazing. And they were running through the sprinklers. And it would be like me sitting with my daughters. They had their little blankets, and they were laying it out and sunning in the sun, you know, in Spokane. And it would be, this is how God would have spoken to Adam and Eve. It's like me speaking to my children. And I would say to them, girls, lay your blankets all over our property. Every square inch. Just put your blankets here and there and everywhere. But you must not lay your blankets out in the middle of the road. Because if you do, girls, you will surely die. I mean, this is the love of a caring parent. A loving parent. It'd be like a mom or a dad sitting with their son and saying, hey son, I'm just telling you this, don't do meth, all right? Whatever you do, don't do meth. Because if you do meth, it's going to destroy your life. I mean, you won't be whole. Life will get distorted. You'll actually begin to believe that your mom and dad, us, are withholding things from you. That we're lying to you. You'll want to steal from the very ones who love you so much, son. Don't do meth. Because even if you go into rehab, you're probably going to relapse. Don't do meth. Because some way, if you do it, I mean, it's going to be deadly. In dying, you'll die. Now, if we were to add to the description of God based on what we've just heard, how would we now describe God? He's not just extravagant. He's not just generous. He's not even, he's more than just wanting to have fun and gave his taste buds, but he's what else? He's loving. He's caring. Like a protective parent who wants the best for us. That's a good word. And Genesis chapter 2 ends with this incredible verse. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Man, they felt no shame. I mean, that's deeply profound. Because when I think about feeling no shame, being naked and feeling no shame, I mean, it's this picture of life without barriers. Relationships with God and each other were just right. It meant that we didn't exploit the land for our personal gain. It meant that we were present, really present for the other person. It meant to be naked and not ashamed. It meant that we were able to see and be seen without fear or without judgment. No embarrassment. To not hide or to withhold from one another. There was no comparing. No thoughts of, if only I were more like. The notion of putting on a mask or creating false impressions, those were not a part of God's original intention. Now, wouldn't that be something if we could live life like that? To be naked and not ashamed. I mean, I work with college kids, high school kids and Young Life. And every year I will meet with students, both in high school and in college, who will come into me and talk to me about their boyfriend or their girlfriend. And what happens is it gets pretty complicated because they have decided to bring themselves closer together. They are going to have sex. And it always distorts the relationship. Because there's this false impression that if we do this thing, we're really going to be tight. Well, I think it's easy to have sex. Our culture promotes it, right? We should be doing it all the time. But it's hard to get naked. I mean, really naked. To be honest and to share our hopes and our fears and our struggles and our shame and the parts of our life that haven't worked. I mean, it's easy to have sex, but it's hard to be naked. And those first pictures that God created were the wholeness of being naked and not ashamed. It's why prostitutes who have sex, 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 and sex, they become empty shells because they know that that's not what they really need, and it's killing them. It's like the goodness of the garden is haunting us, and we know there's a place where we could be naked and not ashamed. One of the beliefs that Branches has, if you go on our website and you look under, you know, what we believe. Will you put this up here? It says, we believe the church is beautiful, a place of community where our faith comes alive. We aspire to live heaven now, loving God, loving others, and producing fruit together. That, to me, is a picture of the garden, the way life was meant to be lived. But look how quickly we lose our story. So turn to chapter 3, just following, and let's look at chapter 3, 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you'll die." "You won't certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Okay, we have a problem here, right? Because we have a stinking talking snake. Hello? Does that bother anybody? It should. I mean, the people that I know outside of the church and Christendom here would go like, "Yeah, I come to church and you expect them to believe that you have some authority in this Word of God thing and you believe in talking snakes. That is ridiculous." You know what I mean? It's hard to relate to a talking snake. But I think, and I just need to go here for me, because it's hard to relate to a talking snake, but I can relate to the voice. You know the voice? Well, your mom says, "Hey, honey, will you take out the garbage?" You're a little, you know, you're in fifth grade. "Well, yeah." You're watching cartoons. And the voice says, "Don't take out the garbage." You go. You know, we can all relate to the voice, right? It's kind of hard to relate to a talking snake. You know, here the voice enters in. And what does the voice say? I mean, it's an amazing thing. I mean, did God really say you mustn't eat from any tree in the garden? Well, talking snake, voice thingy. Actually, he said eat from every tree. And then if you look at Eve, you know, she even adds a little don't. She says, "You must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it." God didn't even say, "You must not touch it." It's like Eve adds a whole other thing. God is really into don't. And how quickly the lie is given. And that God doesn't want what's best. So if you were to stop and define God by the voice, by the talking snake thingy, how would you describe God? What adjectives would you use? He's a rule maker. What else? He's what? He's a dictator. He's withholding. He's kind of mean. He actually does not want what's best for you, because he knows if you do this, you're going to be like him, so he's keeping something from you. And you know what? This is the truth that we've all believed, right? I mean, it's so clearly in this. Watch this little clip right here. This is the truth the world believes. We laugh at this, right? But isn't that the way the world looks at God? Because quite frankly, I don't know what definition of God you would most likely lean towards. God's description of himself or this talking snake voice thingy. But most of the world believes the voice, the lie, that God sucks and he doesn't want what's best for us. They see maybe a church that has perhaps, and sadly, maybe more often than not, presented an uptight God who's about black and white answers, who's brittle, rigid, a God of logic, a God of laws, rather than a God of relationship and self-sacrifice and love and hope and compassion. Sometimes I wonder if we as a church have presented sort of a conceptual God. We have the tendency in education to get here sometimes. The teaching at Whitworth where God is encountered through systems, abstractions, propositions, and weird terminology. Omniscient, the eschatological, the sovereign, immutable God. And we think, what? Instead of this God who speaks to us through an amazing story, through poetry and beauty and experience and community. Sometimes the church maybe has presented to people a controlling God who's cold, analytical, mechanical, rather than a master artist who's passionate about good and evil, justice and injustice, beauty and desecration. You know, here Adam and Eve bought the lie. They thought that by disconnecting themselves from the story, they could find their story. And I don't think they expected that upon picking the fruit, that the first thing they would do would be to cover up and hide. Look what Genesis tells us. Verse 6. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree, that it was good food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it, and she gave some to her husband, and he ate it. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together, and they covered themselves. Isn't it amazing? Genesis 2:25, they were naked and felt no shame. Genesis 3:7, they were naked and ashamed. They covered themselves and hid. What happened? Well, in disconnecting themselves from the story, it all came back to haunt them. They stopped reflecting the image of God. They stopped being in this beautiful relationship with God. They began to compare and to judge. Say, well, you're different, and don't look at me that way. And all of a sudden, the story changed. They measured up. They began to view themselves with power or their egos or their fears or control. Let me close with this. I mean, the reason that this story is in the Bible isn't to show us that evolution is just messed up. The reason Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is in the Bible isn't to prove that there were 7 literal days and God can do crazy stuff in 24 hours. No, the reason this story is in the Bible is because it's our story, isn't it? I mean, every day I wake up in the Garden of Spokane, and God has planted me here. And I get up and I have a choice to listen to the talking snake thingy voice or to listen to God. And the difference makes a world of change. I mean, God gave me a garden, an orchard, eat from it all. And I get stuck under one tree. And every one of us has a tree with its own personal talking snake thingy. I don't know what it is for you. It could be the tree of fame or money or power or image, my body. But we all have a tree. And when one tree fails, we run to another. It's like we live as if life was like a smorgasbord of trees, and we just eat the fruit, hoping that as we eat it, it's going to fill this little pain, this empty sense that there's got to be something good in the world. And we eat it, and the more we eat it, the more dissatisfied we become. And we discard that tree, and the voice says, well, here's a tree. And we run to that tree, and we eat the fruit, and that doesn't fill this longing, this sense that maybe there's something good. Because we've disconnected ourselves from the story. We long to be naked and not ashamed. But the reality of it is, we're running around covering ourselves and hiding. Lance Rochelle was this weird kid in grade school. And he had, I think, maybe a cleft palate when he grew as a baby. And then he had these hearing aids and he was little. Didn't grow like the rest of us, and had a really high voice, and I remember we always made fun of him. In eighth grade, there was this incredible moment where the guys from my basketball team caught Lance in the hallway down by the music room, And I was there, and they were laughing at him, the way he talked, and he was so small. And he had these little hearing aids, and as only eighth graders can do, they were laughing and poking fun, and he started to cry. And so I'm standing there, and he's got these tears in his eyes, and I so badly wanted to come and hug him and say it's okay, but I knew that I would be killing my social status. And so I laughed on the outside and was dying on the inside as they took Lance and laughingly stuck him in a garbage can, one of those big school hallway garbage cans. And I didn't say anything. I didn't tend the garden very well. Jesus said, unless you become like a little child, you really can't enter the kingdom of God. And you think about children, right? Last week, back in the little toddler room, have you been back there? It's great what we've done. They have those little orange stumps that the kids sit on. It's like, oh, we're doing this tree thing, I guess. Stumps and branches and twigs and sawdust. And so they're back there, and they're painting. The little exercise was, he is the vine and we are the branches. And if you see these kids, they're all back there, and they're painting these purple little grapes on a branch or something, and it's terrible. I mean, the kids are all sitting there, and they're just painting all over the place. And, you know, not one of them looked at the other and went, that's ridiculous. That is the worst painting, you know, and laughed at them and stuffed them in a garbage can. No, there's something beautiful about kids, right? They're sort of like naked and not ashamed. I mean, little girls can actually be naked around each other and not get all weird. And last week in that room, my daughter was in the toddler room, and she told me this wonderful story. Kara and Sean, are you here? Oh, yeah, this is your son, Landon. But kids do this all the time. There's this kid in the toddler room. He's crying. He's just freaking out. And Landon comes up to him, and she said, Dad, that was so cute. He comes up, and he puts his hand on this little kid who's crying. He goes, do you want to play with me? And I stood there while they stuffed Lance into a garbage can. Landon's loving little words to a crying little boy in the toddler room reminds us that maybe there's something good. Maybe there was a time when we weren't broken. Maybe if that is true, we could put life back together again the way it was meant to be lived. Jesus said this. Well, first, God said, hey, I'm extravagant. I'm over the top. I gave you taste buds. I'm a protecting, loving parent. You can be naked and not ashamed. And then the serpent said, did God really say that? And we realized we were naked. And then Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief, the voice, the talking snake comes to kill, steal, and destroy. But I have come that you might have life and have it extravagantly, to the fullest. Jesus called us back to the story, the way it was meant to be lived. That's beautiful. That's the story that's worth leaning into. And that's the story that we get to bring to a broken world, branches. Let me pray. Lord, we lost the story, but I'm so glad you gave us a picture of the way it should be. And Lord, I'm so grateful that it's so clear that we have misjudged you. We have listened to the voice. And the whole world gets the impression that you're not the God you said you were. Help us, Lord, live the story and make a difference in the garden we've been planted in. I pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.